So we're glad of Brother David's work with us today. And so now we look to him to lead us in words of exhortation and to bring us to the Lord's table.
Thank you, Brother Dan. It's verse 2 of Philippians chapter 4 that I want to use to take our exhortation from. But I would like you please not to look there, because this is a test. We're actually going to start our chain of scripture references in Ezekiel 35, as you might expect. But the test is, what was the question in Philippians chapter 4, verse 2? It might be a bit cruel, so don't worry too much about it. I just wonder if you can remember, when we read that he beseeches Euodias and Syntyche, what did he beseech them? Don't shout out the answer. But feel smug if you can remember, because that's what we want to use as our thought. So we want to think, here's the answer, that they should be of the same mind. Okay. I hope that wasn't too painless. But here's the thought. What does that mean? What does being of the same mind mean? And that's the trickier question, too. Because, again, you might not be sure, or you might think you've got the answer, or you might be sure that you've got the answer. And I wonder whether some of you have got the answer, because you can remember what we read in yesterday's chapter about the mind of Christ. Is he saying that the mind of Christ should be in them, like he says, should be in all of us in chapter 2. Well, we want to explore that by having a look at these people in Ezekiel chapter 35, who at the beginning there anyway, who were the people of Edom. And the trouble with the people of Edom is that there was something in their minds which Philippians chapter 3 might well have called the mind of the world. I'm not sure if I've got that expression right, but something in this mind. There was something in the mind of the people of Edom which they couldn't get out of their minds. It was as though it had been there so long that it just wouldn't go away. It's there in verse 5, you may well remember it, because it's an unusual expression. It says, because thou hast a perpetual hatred. That lets you know what their mindset was, doesn't it? They were the sort of people who will criticize you as soon as open in their mouths or as draw a breath. They were the people who nothing that the children of Israel could do would change their minds. They were the people who had always hated the Israelites and always would. And it's sad to wonder, brothers and sisters, whether maybe sometimes we're a bit more like the people of Edom than we should be. So set in our minds that it's as though there's a cancer there. Something that cannot be cured. Something that will always defeat us whenever we try to shake our heads and make it go away. And for the people of Edom, it was this perpetual hatred. There's an interesting cross-reference back to chapter 25. We didn't go there, but I didn't look up, but I wonder how often this expression occurs. We've got suggestions, of course, of it elsewhere, and we're not going to do this, but if we were to turn over to Amos chapter 1, and you may remember this, he goes through the nations surrounding Israel, and he picks out the problem there. And the problem of the people of Edom was the same problem as here. And of course it was, and of course it is, because this chapter 35 isn't essentially a prophecy about the people of Edom who were there in the time when Nebuchadnezzar came, although it is that, but it's a prophecy of the last days, isn't it? Chapter 35 of Ezekiel is about the time when Christ comes. It's about the situation in Israel in the last days, when the Arab nations around about Israel, represented here under the heading of Edom and Esau and Idumea, so hate 2,500 years on from the time of Ezekiel, so hate Israel that nothing has changed from the hatred over those thousands of years. It's a perpetual hatred. It's a stain in their heads. It's a mark that's always there that is doing untold damage. So Ezekiel 35 furnishes us, just very briefly colouring in, we've read the chapter, so it furnishes us with a mindset which allows us to ask the Euodia and Syntyche question. Does our mindset need an adjustment? And allows us to think, or perhaps to hope, that our mindset is not so stuck that there's nothing that we can do about it, and that we are not so poisoned in the way that we think sometimes that we aren't ready to move. I know, brothers and sisters, that since we learned the truth and put on the saving name, we have it. Perhaps to use the word conceit is the wrong word, too strong, but we certainly have a view, and we say it sometimes like that, we have the truth, by which we're thinking to ourselves that whatever happens, our minds are not going to change about this truth that we have. And that's right, in the sense that the things that Jesus has done can never change, and the things that Jesus has said he will do can never change, whatever we think about it. And the things of the age to come will not change. There are certainties there. And yet it's also true, on the other hand, although we know those things, the way we think about them may be wrong, or may need a little bit of adjustment. So we need to be careful, don't we, in the way that we think, so that our minds are not poisoned or damaged so much so that the damage can never be repaired, or that we cannot think things out, or that we can never receive an exhortation which will help us to adjust perhaps our relationships together to each other, or perhaps our relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now, I kind of begged the question. So we're going to Philippians now, which is actually, let's stop off at Acts chapter 16 on the way, and then we'll get to Philippians, where we ought to draw our exhortation mainly from. So Acts chapter 16, just because Acts chapter 16 is Philippi, which is where Paul's letter to the Philippians is being sent, and it's where Paul was, way before the time when he wrote the letter and sent it, about 12, 13, 14, 15 years earlier, maybe, around about AD 50, we think, is when Acts chapter 16 takes place, and Paul visits Philippi. Well, when I say visits, you may be ahead of me. Paul is put in prison in Philippi, and that is relevant because Philippians is a letter that's written when Paul is put in prison. Well, second time he's in Rome. But it's one of those strange coincidences, isn't it, that there are two prisons that connect Paul with Philippi. So Acts chapter 16 is the place where we know, in that paragraph that begins at verse 11, we know that Luke, for the first time, joins Paul. In Luke's account, because Luke is the writer of the Acts of the Apostles, what in Luke's account was a story about them, and they did this, and they went there, and they saw this and that, now becomes we went and we did. So that was verse 11. We went from Troas. So Luke joins Paul. Luke is probably from Syria, we're told. But he's arrived at Troas. We're not told how. He joins Paul there, and very soon, verses 11, 12, they're in Philippi. And In Philippi, they find ladies, which is fine, and as you'd expect. It almost seems as though they only found ladies as far as the truth was concerned. It seems that there were conspicuous ladies. Well, Luke's phrase, and Luke uses the word certain in a certain way, but that's another study. Luke found certain women, and one of the certain women in verse 14 is a certain Lydia. And Lydia, like Paul, is crossing over from Turkey into Europe. Philippi is in Europe. Thyatira is in Turkey nowadays. It was in Asia Minor in those days. Lydia had come from there. She'd crossed the Aegean and she was in Philippi. And there were other women there. And they were by a river because the river was a convenient place where they could meet together and pray. I'm using inverted commas here with my fingers. Pray. They could meet and pray. Obviously, they prayed, but equally obviously, they did more than just pray. I mean, the text tells us that they did more than just pray. They were meeting for fellowship. They were meeting for sharing the word of Scripture. They were meeting for sharing their thoughts. What were they thinking? That's our theme thing, isn't it? What were they thinking about? They met to discuss what they were thinking. They met to discuss what was going on in the world. They met to discuss what they needed to do about it. They met to exhort one another. Those ideas come out of the text. I'm going to pinpoint them for you, but they're there. And there are two other women there. They would be Syntyche and Euodia. I imagine it doesn't say that. It says there were certain women, and it doesn't name them. There would have been quite a number of them, and it may be there weren't any brothers in the early days in Philippi. And then down the page, Paul is in prison, and Luke is there. And this may be the beginning of the relationship of Luke with these two women and with Lydia. Luke, when you read the Gospels, you find Luke had got a very good energy and connection with ladies. He draws some of the evidence that's not there in the other gospel records, in his own gospel record, from some of the ladies who he interviewed. Luke was a very thorough historian. Luke was very good at getting people to open up and talk to him. And Luke drew information from people. And Luke would have been involved, as Paul was, with these people. So now we can turn over and go to Philippi there. We'll spend the rest of our time, or the Philippians in particular, and the letter to the Philippians is where we're going. So let's go then into chapter 4 and verse 1, where we read together, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." It's their mind. He wants them to be resolved in their minds not to be men of Edom. He wants them to be men of Paul. He wants to be men of the gospel. He wants them to be men of joy and of the kingdom, and men who are upstanding in their minds. And most of all, at the end of the verse, he wants them to be men who know that they are loved. I think that's the answer word to the question from verse 2. I beseech you, Euodias, and I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind. I think he wants them to be of a mind which is converted to remembering, recalling, reappreciating, if I haven't just made that word up, that they are loved. He wants them to be so different from the poisoned minds of the men of Edom that their minds overflow with rejoicing, appreciation, excitement, enthusiasm, the reality of being loved, the beloved. And I guess we can say that and recognize that it's a challenge, because if it was true for them, it's true for us. because we're Christadelphians, because they were Christadelphians in the first century. It's the same reality, isn't it? Being affected by the gospel, being in receipt of the gospel, means we appreciate that we are loved, and it means that we've got something to rejoice about. And it means that we need to. And that's something that needs to affect our minds so strongly that we use it, that it makes a difference to us, that we bring it to mind, that we rejoice in it, that it helps us. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. We need to be infected with this mind, that it colours the sort of people that we are, and it causes a personality change within us, as well as a character change. This is strong stuff, isn't it? Now, if we say that that's how we ought to be, what we're saying is that is not how we actually are, isn't it? And it may be not because we actually aren't as rejoicing as we should be, because we are like the people of Eden. We are so terrible. We are consumed with a perpetual hatred. Probably none of us have ever been like that. But maybe just a little bit, we could be more rejoicing. We could be more of that positive mind that is thankful and is appreciative. So that was a lovely hymn to start with, wasn't it? We plow the fields, and scatter the good seed on the land. Just because it's hard to sing, we don't often sing it, but it's how we ought to be, isn't it? We ought to be happy like the people are at harvest time, because we can appreciate all his love. Thank the Lord for all his love. We stop and we consider it. We can't even see it. It's such a magnificent thing. But yet we know that we ought to be moving towards it. And we know that we ought to be moving towards it because we haven't moved far enough already. There's room to improve. It may be, mayn't it, that Euodius and Syntyche had fallen out of love with one another so much that they were at loggerheads. We know that one of the things that they were involved with in verse 3 with Paul was that they were enthusiasts for the preaching of the gospel, right at day one, right? 12 or 13 or 14 or 15 years ago, we said, at Philippi, when Paul was put in prison, we said, they were probably there. They were involved from the beginning with the preaching of the gospel, and they were great enthusiasts. And sometimes enthusiasts for the work of preaching just click. Sometimes some of the friendships that we built up in the truth, or in our ecclesia, are from preaching the truth together, being involved in that work. There's nothing like work to bring people together, is there? And these two, we imagine with Lydia perhaps, were the core, who were the workers who were involved and enjoying the preaching of the gospel, as Paul had done. And it seems that maybe something had happened. Now, maybe what happened was that one of them thought that the preaching of the work ought to go that way, and one of them thought it ought to go that way, and they've both gone off in different directions. And that happens, doesn't it? Perhaps it's happened to you. We have different ideas. We've got different ways of doing things. We've got different thinking. We think things out differently. We've got different chemistry in our heads. And that's fine. But it doesn't ought to break down the rejoicing in the unity of the mind that we have so that it is damaged. Now, he doesn't spell it out, does he? So he doesn't answer the question, and I'm trying to answer the question. What was it that was in their minds that needed to shift a little bit, or maybe shift quite a lot? And I'm not asking the question for any one of you or for myself at this stage. What is it that we need to do to get that rejoicing heart, that rejoicing thinking back into our lives? Because Paul doesn't answer it for us there, but he hints at it. In verse 3, then, we were looking at verse 2 for the question. In verse 3, he says, now, my fellow, help those women, will you? And again, he doesn't answer the question. Who's the fellow? Who is he talking about? Presumably it's a man now, not a lady. It's a brother who's got to help these two ladies to get more of this mind. Lucas suggested vaguely is the sort of thing that their minds ought to be. Now, F.F. Bruce thinks that it was Luke. We mentioned Luke before. You saw why we were talking about Luke. So again, Luke, whose name appears only three times in the Bible, outside of his gospel, and appears in Colossians chapter 4, which we'll be reading in a couple of days' time. Luke was, I'm thinking, here in Philippi. Like he began at Philippi once he crossed from Troas, he may still have been here. And it may be, if Bruce is right, that it's Luke who he's talking to in verse 3, because it could have been Epaphroditus, who's also a key person involved here. But could it be Luke who was here to help these people? And if you've ever tried to help people, that can be a poison challenge sometimes. If these think this and those think that, and you're the piggy in the middle and you're trying to help them, they're never going to think the same. No, that's fine. You're not trying to help them think the same, but you're trying to help them think of what's important to think. What's important to think is about the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? It's to think how he has given us reason for rejoicing. And he's asking us to think. In verse 8, he's asking us to think about honourable things, or honest things. He's asking us to think about just things. Those are the things that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, aren't they? In verse 8, when he talks about the just, the pure, the lovely, that of good report, that of virtue, that of praise, end of verse 8, those things that we ought to be thinking on is the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Who thought those thoughts. And if Paul is saying, Syntyche, think these thoughts. Euodias, think these thoughts. Luke, get them to think these thoughts. They're going to have the different thoughts that they've got, but at least let them have this common ground. Let them think these things. When in chapter 3 in verse 17, he says, be a follower of me, like he says in Corinthians, like I am of Christ. That's how it works, isn't it? We can't tell people what to think, but we can show people what to think. Paul couldn't be the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was no good him telling them to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, but he could be himself. And inasmuch as they could see that he had been affected by Christ, he was a good example to them. And in verse 17, notice he includes, he says, mark us for an example. He includes Timothy with himself, and he says, be followers of Timothy, be followers of Paul, be followers of Timothy, be followers of Christ, be followers of those people because they show you Christ. Maybe verse 3 in chapter 4 here is saying, be follower of Luke. Luke set them a good example. And that's all we can do. But it's enough. It's what we should do. It's the right thing to do. Thinking out, thinking on those good things helps the ladies who maybe didn't even know they needed that, but did. And we all sometimes need the help, even if we don't know it. And we come together as an ecclesia, constituted as the ecclesia of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the purpose of being helpful, accidentally helpful, if you like. Being helpful, not because we're going around laying the Lord and you must do this, you must do that, but by being the example of the Lord Jesus Christ and having that rejoicing which is in him, we show to one another the life of the truth, and it heals and it helps. We have then in chapter 4 and verse 7 the peace of God, as he describes it in this and other verses, which helps. And brothers and sisters, we experience, I suppose I should put that as a question, do we experience the peace of God? I'm assuming the answer is yes. We can all say amen. Yes, yes, we know what that's about. We get it. We've got that. It helps. Do we rejoice? Verse 4 says, yes, we do. Do we think? Verse 8 says, yes, we do. We have an understanding. We've learned and we've talked earlier about the promises of David. We've got that foundation. We've got that core. We've got those things in common, which we think we understand, and they will never leave us. But just because we know them, that doesn't mean we don't have to ever think about them again, does it? We think about them and we regurgitate those ideas because they are helpful. And although we all know that we know them, we can still share them together because they are helpful. They help us. So we come to share the bread and the wine to remember the one who we all know and who we all remember. And we all take pride in him, and we all rejoice in him, because through him, he's everything that God intends, and everything that God is yet to do, coming together. And as we sit together in the room and pass the emblems from our hand to hand, we appreciate that we are all in this same place. We are all participants in that same joy. We are all recipients of that same grace with which he concludes his epistle, having asked us, having come to the end, verse 20 of chapter 4, with the word amen, he asks us one final thing, that we should salute one another, and that we should salute one another in the last verse, in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he adds his second amen. We join together and we share in these things which are his, and because they are his, are ours.